If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we read there, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And I'll just remind you again that Lord's Day 35 in question 96 asks, what doth God require in the second commandment? This is what we've been looking at for these number of weeks. The how we worship God, that's the second commandment. And we're told there that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Now, we've been laying then foundations for this principle of how do we worship God. And one of the things that has been very clear, I think, especially when we've been looking through Hebrews, is the heavenly nature of worship. That Christian worship is not something that, as it were, originates from the ground and moves up, but Christian worship is something that has its source in the heavens. So Jesus there is sitting in the heavens, and he is there as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we've looked at this heavenly priest, the fact that he is the one who brings us in worship to God, that he is the one who gives value to everything we do. He is the altar. But we've also seen Christ as the prophet. We've heard that there is a heavenly voice that comes to us when we worship. And we are to listen to that voice, and we don't refuse, we don't ignore that voice. Well, this is Christ as prophet speaking to us. But there's also now the aspect of Christ as the king. Hebrews speaks of Christ as the king, maybe not as directly and to the same extent as the priesthood, but it is there that we have King of Salem, which or Melchizedek, and here we have Christ as king implicitly in our text. And the idea, at least when you think of Christ as king, is that Christ has authority. He has the right. He has the power. He has the same level of authority, if we can say that, in worship that he does in salvation. And so, that's why we read Hebrews 3, we have Moses there described in the context of worship. Moses is a servant in the house. But Christ is not a servant in the house. Christ is the one who built the house, and Christ is the Son. And he is the Son over the house, and we're told very emphatically the house is his. It's his house, his own house. So when we think of public worship as the house of God, we're thinking of Christ's house. And Moses and every other minister, elder, deacon, and even member, we are servants in the house. Now, maybe as a way of illustration, you can imagine, parents, if you took a couple days break at the end of a busy a month, say, and you go away somewhere and you leave the house, your home, and your children to some competent, you think, babysitter or someone who's going to look after the house. And you're very careful about what happens in the house. And so you give very detailed instructions. You leave no stone unturned. You you make meals for the children, you mark it up, this is Thursday night, this is Friday morning, this is Friday lunch, this is Friday night, this is Saturday morning. You have instruction for the schoolwork, the chores, the errands that they have to do, the time when they can play, the time when they must be in bed. You leave very detailed instructions to the babysitter. But then you come home Saturday afternoon, say, and to your surprise and maybe to your horror, the house looks completely different. The furniture has been rearranged. Some furniture is missing. New furniture is now there. The pictures on the wall have been replaced with other ones. Some jewelry that you had has been replaced and others are now there. Some walls have been painted a different color. And then you look at the children, and the children, you find out that many of the meals are still there and they weren't eaten. Instead, they could go and get some carryouts, and you look at them and they're exhausted, and you ask why, and it's well they didn't go to bed at 8 like you asked, or 9 or whatever the time was, but no, they could stay up all night, and the homework's not done because they've been allowed to play video games all night. Well, you say this is absolutely outrageous. This is a disaster. Your instructions were not followed, and in some cases they were even broken. And you ask, well, why? What happened? What gave you the right to act like this in my house? Were my details not clear enough? Did I not write them out in great enough detail? Was I not specific enough? And maybe the person says, well, I'm sorry. I thought pink would have looked better on the wall. And you never said I couldn't paint the wall pink. You didn't say I couldn't feed the children a carry-out. You didn't say I couldn't have a garage sale and then reinvest with better furniture. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. This is my house, and I gave you very clear instructions, and I fully expected you to do what I said and to do only what I said. Now, the point here is this, that the person has no right, they have no authority to do it. It's not their house. If they want to do this in their own house, that's perfectly fine, or that's their prerogative. But this is your house. And you see, it's a question of authority. Who has authority to say what happens in the house? And apply that now then to worship, to the house of God. Who has authority to say what happens in this house? Well, the answer is Christ alone. Hebrews 3 has made this clear. Moses is in the house. He's living there. But his position is that of a servant, not an owner. The house belongs to Christ. He built it. It's his. He makes the rules. Moses, as the servant, simply makes sure that the rules are kept. That's what the servant does. And so we're told Moses, as a servant, was faithful in the house. In other words, Moses did not rearrange the furniture. He did not put different colors on the wall. He did exactly what he was asked and told to do. What was Moses asked and told to do? Well, that's why we have Hebrews 8:5 as our text. We read there that Moses was admonished of God. Now, children, admonished is a fairly big word. It simply really means to warn. You could say that Moses was warned by God, that there is a divine warning that is given to Moses when he is about to make the tabernacle, when he is about to make, as it were, or set up public worship. God warns him. And what does he say? He says, see or look that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to you on the mount. And so as Moses sets up the worship of God, God is saying to Moses, Moses, remember, this is my house, and I have given you very clear instructions, and I want you to follow through on every one of them and only on them. Now just step back for a moment from Moses. That what the Lord is saying to Moses here applies right across the whole Bible. And what the principle that's here is often referred to as the regulative principle of worship. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it asks what does the second commandment require, tells us that we in no wise represent God by images, and then arguably has the best, most clear statement on this principle out of all the confessions when it says, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. So before you do anything as an act in worship, now we're here, we're not speaking about things like where you sit, or the seat you sit, is it a pew, is it a seat, or the color of your tie, or the time. That's not what we're speaking about. These are called circumstances of worship. What we're speaking about here is acts of worship. And before you do any act of worship, basically what we have on our liturgy form, before you do any act of worship, you need divine approval. Maybe to put it the other way, what Scripture does not command, it forbids. And if you don't get anything else, that's the point. What Scripture does not command, it forbids. And here, you could go through a lot of other ideas that people have had, and maybe have crept into some of our own thinking at times too. There's a principle that's not called the regulative, it's called the normative principle. And that basically says if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then you can do it. So where in the Bible does it say we can't would be this normative principle. Well, you never told your babysitter that he or she couldn't paint the walls pink, that they couldn't sell some of your furniture, that they couldn't buy others, that they couldn't rearrange. There were lots of things you didn't tell them they couldn't do. But the point was that you wanted them to follow through on what you did say. And it's the same in the church. That's what God's saying here to Moses. See that you do all things according to the pattern I have showed to you on the mountain. And when you look at that pattern, and I'm going to give the children here, and the adults can do this too, but I want the children to try to do this if you can this afternoon. You go back to where that text, our text, Hebrews 8:5, is quoted in the Old Testament. It's quoted in the very last verse of Exodus 25. That's where it comes from. And this is the point at which Moses is setting up the tabernacle. And what I want you to do, and you don't necessarily need to do all of this, but I want you to skim over Exodus 25, and you can go as far as you like up to chapter 40. That's the end of the book. And I want you to see how many times you can find the words, thou shalt. And you're going to find a lot. And I would be interested to know how many times the words thou shalt or you shall are found from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40. Well, these are not ideas God has given. Thou shalt is a command. And then I would like you to also do this. I'd like you to go to the second last chapter of the book, to Exodus 39. And I want you to see how many times in that one chapter God says, or it says there, Moses did something as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. It says it time and time and time again. This is the regulative principle of worship. You do exactly what God commands you, and you must do it, and you do nothing else other than what God commands you. And dear friends, nothing has changed. It's in our own Heidelberg Catechism here. If I give you the words of the larger catechism tells us the sins that are forbidden in the second commandment, and it tells us this. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are the corrupting of the worship of God. Now, it's one thing to corrupt someone else's house, isn't it? To graffiti or rearrange, but to corrupt the house of God, the worship of God? How do you do that? I don't want to do that. How do you do that? Well, it says by adding to it or by taking from it. Whether you have invented it and made it up yourselves, or whether it's been received by tradition from others. Or through any title of antiquity. Antiquity is a word that means from the past. This is the way it was always done. By custom. This is what other people are doing. This is what we've done. By devotion. You can corrupt the worship of God with devotion. By good intention, I have a good idea, this is how I think it would work better like this, a good intention, or any other pretense whatsoever. And so what we're really emphasizing here is that to add something that God has not commanded in his word is simply not an option. So whenever we ask, can we do this in worship? What we must do is we must open our Bible and we must be able to point to the scriptures and look at the scriptures and ask this question, has Christ commanded it? Has the Lord or the King or the Son of the house, has he commanded it? So, you know, we wouldn't survey the congregation, for example, and say, well, and get results in and say, well, God's people are edified best by this. Or 90% of the congregation would prefer to this. Or if we did this, this would help stir us up most. This would move us most deeply. This would bring us to the place where we just feel like we worship God best. My dear friends, our worship experience is not Lord. Or if the evangelism committee came to us, now they haven't done this, but if they did come to us and they would say, well, listen, if we would add this to worship, this will connect better with people on the street. This is more likely to bring people in. This is more likely to win them to Christ. You'd say, that's a good intention. It's good to be thinking like that. But in terms of worship, good intention is not Lord. Or the elders come and say, well, we as elders have decided that it would be best now in the congregation if we also add this to our worship. Well, elders don't have that authority either. They're servants, not lords. You say, well, my conscience, this is an area of Christian liberty, and my conscience is free in Christ, and I believe we can do this. But again, your conscience is not Lord. We might ask here, why is God so detailed? I mean, it does seem to us at times, I think, very strict. Why does he insist that every detail and so many details are done exactly as he commanded? Well, the simple answer is God is king. But there's also this, that the worship of God is directly connected to his glory. Your salvation and mine is indirectly connected to the glory of God. If none of us are saved, God is still glorious. He has seen fit to take the salvation of his people and his glory and bind them together. That is an act of his sovereignty. He didn't need to do that. But his worship is directly connected with his glory. And so it is hugely important to the Lord. And just then, and if you think about it, if we add anything, we would ruin it all. If we add anything to our salvation, if you add your best prayers or your best works to your salvation, you will ruin it all. But If you add anything to the worship of God that he has not commanded in his word, you ruin it. So the principle is that we only worship God as he has commanded in his word. And we note here that this has always applied. It was there even in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You can eat of these trees, but you cannot eat of that tree. God gave instructions. But since the fall, all the more so. You can go to Cain and Abel. And you see what happens when we start doing our own thing in worship? We end up like Cain. Cain brings something from the fruit of the ground and it looks very pleasing. But what's missing? There's no blood. And then there's Abel comes and he does what God asks him and he brings a bloody sacrifice, speaking of his need of mercy. And why does Abraham circumcise his male sons? Because he was told to do so. Why does Moses set up the tabernacle the way he does? Because he was told to do so. And you know, when you go through the Old Testament and into the New, this is what you find. You find how offensive to God it is when people add to his worship, because it's directly connected with his glory and with his gospel. So you have Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. They're sons of Aaron, they're priests, and they take a censer and they put fire therein and they offer strange fire to the Lord. Now, what was the problem? It seems like they did so much right, but it tells us there, which the Lord commanded them not. That was the problem. The Lord did not tell them to do it. And then there's an even more striking verse, I think, in Jeremiah 7:31. I actually don't think I know of any verse that shows us how differently we think of sin to the way God views sin than Jeremiah 7:31. Now listen to this. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Now you say, what's wrong with this? And all of us here are horrified by this. As an act of worship, as an act of worship to God, you take your children and you burn them in the fire. This is evil, this is wicked, this is repulsive, and indeed it is. It is horrific. But you know what strikes me here is look at what God emphasizes. They burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, and that is evil. But this is what God says, which I commanded them not. That's what God sees first as evil here. I never commanded this. And many, many other examples could be given. And you come into the New Testament and you ask, well, does this still apply? Don't we have freedom now? Don't we have liberty now in Christ? Well, of course we have liberty in Christ, but we need to understand that. But if you come into the New Testament, well, remember it's the second commandment we're talking about. It's the moral law. The second commandment isn't part of the ceremonial law which is done away in Christ. It's the moral law. It's over everything. So if this is a principle from the second commandment, then of course it still applies. And when you come to the New Testament, that's exactly what you find. You find Jesus quoting Isaiah and saying, you're adding stuff. You're adding the washing of pans and pots and these kinds of things, and you're calling it worship, and you're telling the people that this is what they should do too. And he says, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Or you think of the Great Commission, that where Jesus tells people to go into all the world and he tells them that all authority is his, and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then listen to this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we go to Corinth and we ask Paul, why do you do the Lord's Supper the way you do? Why bread and wine? Why do we have to break it? Why do we have to eat it and drink it? Did you make this up? Is it a cultural thing? And he says, no. He says, I have received of the Lord a commandment, and that I am giving to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Old Testament, New Testament, church history, Calvin, the Reformation, Knox, Owen, the Puritans, all the way down through the Reformed Church, all the way down through the Presbyterian Church. This has been the Reformed principle. And as one modern writer says, in a very real sense, it is the Reformed faith. It's flowing out of the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, when we think about how strict this sounds, what should really amaze us is not how strict it is, but the fact that there is a way to worship God. That the wonderful truth that God has told us the way back into the Garden of Eden, as it were. That God has not only told us that there is a way, but he's shown us what that way is, and it's all in his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to try to apply this principle here with 7 points of application. And the first is to again stress the importance of this. God is jealous over his own worship. He is jealous, or zealous, we might say, over what happens in his house. To add anything in worship which he has not positively said we can provokes him. It grieves him. It grieves the Spirit. Now, yes, the Lord is merciful, and he's merciful to us all. But to add something he has not commanded grieves the Holy Spirit. And if we really love the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we love all of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, then this will be an immensely important subject to us too. If we are indifferent to what happens in God's house, we're worse than a babysitter who would come in and make a mess of everything and rearrange it and say, well, does it really matter anyway? This is Christ's house, and if we love him, and if he's given us enough detail and sufficient detail and lots of detail, I want to know what the details are. I'm going to be reading through the scriptures and finding, what does my king want? Because he's my king. And this is whether it's important to me, it is important to him. We can talk about loving Jesus Christ, and I trust we all at least desire to love Jesus Christ. But if we are indifferent to his worship, then we are rebellious children in his house. We're saying, I refuse to be a servant. I want part of Christ's lordship myself. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I say? God, this is important to God. He is jealous over his own worship. But secondly here, God's blessing is in the way of his commandments. His blessing is in the way of his commandments. It's not enough to be sincere. We all want to be sincere. We need to be sincere, but it's not enough. People say, well, it's all about the heart. Well, it is fundamentally about the heart. But sincerity is not enough. And maybe young people, you know, this might be a temptation to you as you look around and you see, well, you know, you might look at what others are doing and say, well, why can't we do that? I mean, that looks good, and it would be so much better if we could do that too. Well, God is saying, here I will meet with you. As he said in the tabernacle of old, right above the mercy seat, this is where I'm going to meet with you. And this is what he's saying now in his worship. He's telling us where he's going to meet his people. Now, you can go to some of the old fathers here, and they all make the same point, that that we have no right to expect God's blessing if we are doing something different or in addition to what he has commanded. James Bannerman writes, "Beyond the limits of what is expressly appointed for sinners in the way of institutions of worship, the church can have no authority for what it does and can expect no blessing from its Lord." Another man, James Begg, said this. He said, corruption here is corruption at the fountain head. And it is fitted to cause the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit of God, and thus to leave the church to sink under deeper and more hopeless evils. This is hugely important, because the result of this, if we would just come along and add things without knowing in our conscience and in our minds from Scripture that the King requires it, would be grieving to the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have the Holy Spirit, what do we have? So I trust you see that we're not trying to be old. We're not trying to be awkward. We're not trying to be difficult. What we need is we need the King's blessing. And we're looking for the blessing in the way of his commandments. And if we add something that is not commanded to worship, do you know what it's like? It's like adding another building somewhere else. And here's Christ's house. This is where he lives. This is where he dwells. This is where he has promised to meet. And there are rooms in this house, the room of prayer, the room of reading his word, the room of baptism, the room of the Lord's Supper, the room of preaching his word. But we, if we come and we add something that he has not commanded, it's like we're going somewhere else in the town or the city, and we're building another building, and we're telling people, come here and worship here and meet Christ here. But the problem is, Christ has not promised to be there. Christ has promised to be here in his commandments, in the things that he has said. This is where I live. This is where I promise. And in everything that Christ has commanded in his word, that's where you have the promise of Christ. I live here, I will bless here, I will meet you here, and you should tell everybody you come here to worship. I'm not talking about a building here, I'm talking about what is being done. So it's important to God that his blessing is in the way of his commandments. But thirdly, there is a very close link between the way we worship and the gospel we preach. And I've made this point before, and I make no apology for making it again. There is a very close link between the way we worship and the gospel we preach. Now, in many ways, I wouldn't be surprised if you were thinking this, because I would have maybe one day have thought something similar myself. Why are we spending so much time on this? This is not what I need. This is not what others need. Souls are to be won for Christ. We need to be preaching the gospel. This is connected to the gospel. We heard last Lord's Day evening that the winds of apostasy are blowing. And I believe that's true. But I believe Satan has had a field day here. It's as though it's the back door that we've unguarded because we haven't considered it a threat. But Satan has been saying, did God really say that you can't do that? That gives so much spiritual emotion? Did God really say you can't do that? What kind of a God is that? But you know, Satan knows if he can corrupt the worship, he is corrupting the fountain. If Satan can corrupt the worship, he is corrupting the fountain, and the Spirit is grieved, and the worship becomes, sooner or later, me-centered, and the gospel of free grace of a rich Christ and a poor sinner is replaced with a me-centered message, a me-centered minister, a me-centered ministry, a me-centered mission, and a me-centered mess. Fourthly, worshiping God strictly according to his commandments is liberty, not bondage. Worshiping God strictly according to his commandments is liberty, not bondage. We may be accused of being legalistic. Well, you're so strict on this and this, and it's a kind of legalism, and you may be accused of creating division in the church. Why do you make such a big deal about this? Can't we all just get along? And so you're accused of legalism and division. But actually, it's the exact opposite. It is the exact opposite. It is tyranny of the worst kind to impose on the church anything that God has not commanded. When you come to worship, when I say, let us pray, I'm not giving a suggestion. This is coming from God. It's his authority. It's something you ought to do. It's Christ's house, and you must do it. And the greatest act of tyranny and legalism that the church can do is to bring people into the worship of God, into church, and say something like, let us call upon the name of the Virgin Mary. Or you come into church and the minister says, let us get up and dance to this new song that I have made last week. That is legalism, and that is tyranny, and that is bondage. You know why? It's not because I don't like the idea of dancing per se. That's not the point. It's tyrannical because it's something the king has not commanded. And you're telling me to do it in his house. It would be like a babysitter coming into the house with the children, and here's the instructions, and they're very clear, and you say to the children, not only are you not going to eat this, but you're going to eat this. You say, but mom and dad say I should eat this, but you're going to eat this. You've added another law. That is tyranny. That is bondage. And Jesus exposed that legalism in the Pharisees when they were saying, you need to wash pots and pans, and you do it in the context of worship. And he says, vain, vain, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I never said to do that. How much more liberating, how much more freeing it is when you hear the words, let us call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. When you hear the words, let us sing the psalm of the king, Psalm 21. Let us read from the word of God. Your conscience should be able to say, the conscience of all God's people under the king should be able to say, that, yes, that is something the king has commanded. I can see it in scripture, and I know it has my king's blessing. That is unifying. Fifthly, we must all give an account to God for our worship of him. We must all give an account to God for our worship of him. That's a very sobering thought for me, certainly, but for all of us. You know what you can do? You go down the liturgy here. Votum, salutation, psalter, number, law, scripture, text, psalter, pastoral, prayer, psalter, sermon, prayer, psalter, benediction, doxology. You go down that liturgy, point by point, and for every one of these points, this is what you hear God saying. Isaiah 1:12, when you come to appear before me in my house, who has required that at your hand? And this is especially true for pastors and for elders. That's why you need, please pray for me and pray for your elders. Pray for the new elders who will be appointed soon, Lord willing. They must give an account to God for their stewardship in the house of God. God's going to come and he's going to ask them to give an account of their stewardship. And God requires them especially to know why we worship the way we do. They're like a sheriff, I suppose, or a judge. They've no right to make new laws, but only to make sure that the existing laws are applied. And so you can go to your elders and you go down through the liturgy point by point, and the elder should take you to the scripture and say, this is why we do this. Because this is where the king has told us to do this. The primary responsibility of the eldership, Sherman Ishbel says, is to see that the church discharges the commands of Christ without adding to them or departing from them. That's a high calling. Sixthly, it is the duty of elders and pastor in particular to remove any worship that God has not commanded. It is the duty of elders in particular to remove any worship that God has not commanded. If we go back to the larger catechism, it has wisdom here, I think. When it speaks of the sins forbidden again in the second commandment, it says, the duties required in the second commandment, this is what is required: the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. According to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Remember, we looked at young King Josiah not so long ago. And when he gets the law, when the law comes and he reads the Bible and he realizes what the Bible says, and Huldah helps him understand, this is what the Bible says. What does he do? He does two things. He goes through all the land according to his position as king, and he gets rid of everything that God has not required. Smashes it, destroys it, so it can never come back again, as it were. And then he goes, secondly, and he does put in place everything God has commanded. Now that takes courage. That takes conviction. That takes a loyalty to King Jesus that soars above the praise or the frown of men. It's a very serious thing. It's a very solemn thing. If I recommend any change in worship, I am recommending a huge thing. I better be 100% convinced. I'm speaking about myself as much as anyone. I better be 100% convinced that this is what the king requires. Because any other motive is idolatry. Remember Moses, admonished by God, given a divine warning? No different today. Lastly here, love for Jesus Christ, the King. How thankful we should be that the heavenly pattern that was showed to Moses on the mount had in it blood. That's certainly where I come when I think of worship. It's where we all need to come. We think of our sins in worship, our ignorance, the fact that how little we've thought about this, how little we've really considered. What does the king want? But yet in that pattern of worship that the king gave, there is his own blood for the sins of the people and for the sins of worship. You remember, the tabernacle is sprinkled with blood. All things, it says, almost all things are purged with blood. And so we need our preaching, our prayers, our singing, our worship, our non-worship, our everything. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to be sprinkled upon us. You go home and read Hebrews 9. And you read about the blood of the covenant that was applied by Moses when he sprinkled it all, and the blood of Jesus now that speaks better things. The Lord our God is merciful, friends. This is convicting to me, but the Lord is a God of mercy. But love to Jesus Christ is love to him as king as much as it is as priest and as prophet. You don't divide Christ into three. He's one. And he's prophet, priest, and king. And the king says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's not about what I do. It's not about what we do. It's not what about I or we want to do. It's not about what we do in a Dutch Reformed church. It's not what we do in an American church. It's not about what we do in a Scottish church. That is completely irrelevant. Actually, it's a smokescreen. It's a smokescreen that clouds the real issue. That's not what this is about. And the Lord knows I've searched my own motives before bringing a sermon like this to you. And I have fingers pointing at myself before they ever point at you. But God knows as I searched for my own motive here that it's love for the King. And it's love for his house. And it's love for his honor. And it's love for his glory. And it's love for his praise. And at one level, I couldn't care about my reputation. Whatever the consequence, I pledge my allegiance to King Jesus, and I will bow and kiss the King by faith until the day I bow and kiss the King in person and in flesh. And until that day that he returns and asks his servants to give account of their stewardship, see, he says that you do all things according to the pattern showed to you in the Mount, and do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.